Thank you very much, worship team. Great song there. What we're going to focus on, that Jesus paid the debt and raised us up from to new life in Him. So great to have you here this morning, church. And just checking my pants there. I spilled my tea earlier on my pants, so I was a little worried how it would look, but it seems to be all right at the moment. And you like my new haircut? I saw Yassine this week, our husband, father of our refugee family, and we gave him a little micro loan from the church, and he bought his barber supplies, and so he's begun to do some haircutting, and so that's great, and I promised him I'd come every month, and yeah, just great, the stories that are continually unfolding there. So yeah, great to have you here, and speaking of appearances of peeing my pants, somebody has said that success at age 3 or 4 is when you don't pee your pants. You know it is. You know your kids, they got the diapers and then the pull-ups, and it's like, oh, okay, whoo, didn't pee my pants now. You know, that's success. Success at age 12 is having friends. Success at age 16 is getting your driver's license. Skip ahead a few years. Success at age 70 is having your driver's license. Success at age 75 is having friends, and success at age 80 is not peeing your pants, right? So it kind of goes around full circle. And we want to talk about success this morning, and Jesus's definition of success as we continue in our series, Jesus Untamed and Unleashed, and as we look at some challenging words of Jesus. So why don't you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we'll take a look. Mark chapter 10, you can find it there in your U-version and sign in there, or in your paper Bible if you're using one like me. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So the disciples are astonished, they're amazed, they're afraid. Why? They're going to Jerusalem. This is the third time now in 3 chapters that Jesus said is, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to die. And now he tells them where it's going to happen. They're going to Jerusalem. And they're like, well, why? If it's going to happen in Jerusalem, why are we walking towards Jerusalem? You know, it's like I said, it's the third time in chapter 8, that kind of the hinge verse there, chapter 8, verse 36, where Peter rebukes Jesus and says, no, don't talk about death, don't talk about dying, that sort of thing. But he says at that time, he says in chapter 9, he says in chapter 10 here, making clear for the disciples what is about to happen, which makes the next account all the more surprising. Let's continue on, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let us sit at your right and the other at left in your glory. Wow. Quite the audacious request here from these two disciples, eh? James and John. And in Matthew's account of the story, they've got the mother coming and asking the question. Now, some people with a low view of the Bible say, whoa, you know, that's a contradiction. Matthew has mom asking, can my boy sit on the left and right hand side? Mark here has the two sons of Zebedee asking. But the reality is, it's just, you know, two witnesses who will witness the same thing will have a different perspective on what it is, right? So you got, you know, in all likelihood, all three of them came, you know. You got James and John with their lion personality mother coming and saying, hey, you know, can my son sit in the right and left hand side? And it's, you know, quite an audacious request. Now, the idea of sitting in your right and left, you know, was the idea of glory, of a place of honor. We see in the Old Testament of King David being talked about seating at the right hand of God's throne in Psalm 16, or the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. In Josephus' Antiquities, he talks about King Saul reserving two places, one for his son and one for his general, on his right and left hand. And so James and John are asking for the places of honor to sit beside Jesus. But they're really thinking of it through the lens of their culture again. We want to sit in your place of honor, in your glory. See, Rome was in power at this time. And so Rome was, you know, the ruling power. And so they're thinking, you know, let's get rid of the Romans. Jesus, you be in charge. And then we get to be the vice presidents. You know, we get to be in charge. And we'll sit at your right and left hand. And let's get rid of this oppressive ruling Roman leadership, and let's put ourselves in that place. And really, they want to just kind of get rid of the oppressive rulership and replace it with their own will. Nothing really changes except the names of the rulers. And like I said, that's kind of the filter of their day. Even Caesar Augustus, who was the ruler of the day, on the coins of the day, he had written, "He who deserves adoration." You know, that's what Caesar thought of himself. People should bow down and adore me. That's what James and John are thinking. Hey, Jesus, you know, when you come in your glory, you know, let's us sit at your right and left hand so people adore us. People see us as the people of power, of prestige, of leadership, of recognition, of status. And now Jesus shows them this radically different way. When they ask there, let us sit at your right and your left, Jesus is going to refer to that in a couple of verses later, we'll see soon. And the only other time that expression is used in Mark's gospel, why don't we stick it up on the screen there. In Mark chapter 14, or Mark 15, sorry, they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Let that sink in. When they're asking, we want to be on your right and on your left. That's what it looks like. That's when Jesus' reign begins on the cross. So James and John, they have no idea what they're asking with this bold request. They're not asking to be crucified. They're just thinking about seats of glory and honor. Take a look at Jesus' response to their request. Verse 38. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" He says, can you drink my cup? Now, in Jesus' day, that expression, to share in one's cup, was sometimes used by rabbis to refer to share in my fate. Do you want to drink my cup? Meaning, do you want to follow my fate? And what is Jesus' fate? Well, we read it earlier in verses 32 and 34 there about he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to get beaten, he's going to get flogged, he's going to be crucified. And he's asking those disciples, hey, you want to sit at my right and left hand? Do you want to share in my cup? You want to share in this cup of suffering? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed these words, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, what you will." So Jesus asked them, can you share in my cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism I have? And again, that baptism is going down into the water, referring to the death of Jesus coming up out of the water. In his resurrection. We'll have a baptism here in a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday. And today's the last Sunday. If you're interested in that, talk to one of us as pastors about that. That Jesus is asking these two boys here, hey, do you know what you're asking? Do you realize what this cup refers to? Do you realize what this baptism means for you? Well, look at their response. Verse 39. "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." So the boys are pretty bold. They say, yeah, we can do this. They're pretty confident. But like I said, I'm not sure they've got the faintest notion what this means. That they're going to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. He's not going to call down this legion of angels to suddenly set them free from Roman oppression. Instead, he's going to be crucified on a cross. Well, fast forward a couple years. These two guys who ask, can we sit at your right and sit at your left? What happens to them? Well, why don't we stick it up on this screen there, Luke? Acts 1:12. Why don't I read this verse together? King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Wow. Here's this guy who says, I want to be VP. I want to be at your right hand. I want to sit with you and reign. He dies this violent death. Death by a sword. And the other guy who asked to be seated on the left-hand side, what happens to him? Stick it up on the screen there, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. So he gets sent off to exile. Again, that doesn't sound like a place of glory or the seat of honor that he was so hoping for. They're looking for a crown. And Jesus points them to the cross. Well, how do the other 10 feel about James and John asking for these right and left-hand side, left-hand appointments? Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Somebody else got something different there instead of the word indignant. What do you got in your Bible? They became. Anybody got something different? Everybody's using NIV. Displeased. Some of you got displeased. They became displeased. The word there refers to that they had to talk about it. They had to say something about it. That they're listening to these two guys talking to Jesus. Hey, we want to be on the right and on the left. And they're like, hey, what's going on here? And my guess is they're saying this because they wanted those top spots. Take a look back in chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? That's the disciples. But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. They wanted those top dog spots. And so they're indignant. They're displeased with James and John. One person has written, I'm like James and John, Lord. I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake, Lord. I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. That's the human heart, right? It's that longing for power, for status, for prestige. We're status seekers, hungry for honor. And ever since Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 1, it's the story of the human heart seeking selfishness. Because the center of sin is what letter? Shout it out. I, right? It's I. It's what I want. It's what's best for me. It's my desires. I. When I thought of a cultural character this week who perhaps epitomizes that way of selfishness, I thought of the guy George Costanza from Seinfeld. And why don't we take a look at a clip here on the way of selfishness.
No.
B-O-Z-O.
Sorry.
You've never heard of Bozo the Clown?
No.
How could you not know who Bozo the Clown is?
I don't know. I just don't.
How can you call yourself a clown and not know who Bozo is?
Hey, man. What are you hassling me for? This is just a gig. It's not my life. I don't know who Bozo is. What, is he a clown?
What, is he a clown? What, are you kidding me?
Well, what is he?
Yes, he's a clown.
All right, so what's the big deal? There's millions of clowns.
All right, just forget it.
Forget me? For you should forget it. You're living in the past, man. You hung up on some clown from the 60s, man.
Oh, very good, very good. All right, go fold your little balloon animals, Eric. Eric. What kind of name is that for a clown, huh?
Excuse me. You must be George. I'm Robin's mother. Oh, you seem like such a lovely young man.
Well, I do what I can.
Hi, Ma. How's everything?
Oh, this is just a wonderful party.
Burgers should be ready in a minute.
Oh, great, great.
Oh,
what's it smell? Smoke? Everybody, I think I smell some smoke back here. There's an inferno in there! An inferno!
There he is! That's him!
I was trying to lead the way. We needed a leader. Someone to lead the way to safety.
But you yelled, "Get out of my way!"
Because, as the leader, if I die, then all hope is lost. Who would lead? The clowns? Instead of castigating me, you should all be thanking me. What kind of a topsy-turvy world do we live in where heroes are cast as villains, brave men as cowards?
But I saw you push the women and children out of the way in a mad panic. I saw you knock them down. And when you ran out, you left everyone behind.
Seemingly, to the untrained eye, I can fully understand how you got that impression. What looked like pushing, what looked like knocking down, was a safety precaution. In a fire, you stay close to the ground. Am I right? And when I ran out that door, I was not leaving anyone behind. Oh, quite the contrary. I risked my life making sure that exit was clear. Any other questions?
How do you live with yourself?
It's not easy.
The way of selfishness. Looking out for number one, Jesus shows us another way. The text continues on, verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." So Jesus shows a different way, instead of the way of selfishness, the way of servanthood. And he uses a sharp contrast there in verse 43 when he says that first expression, "Not so with you." Or what do you got in your Bible there? The first line of 43, "Among you it will be different," or "But so it shall not be among you," King James, or "It's not going to be that way with you," the Message. There's a strong contrast between the way of selfishness and the way of servanthood. And we see Jesus again use that word "want," right? The disciples had used the word, James and John. They said, "We want to be at your right and left hand." Want. Everybody say that word, "want." Want. Now we see Jesus use that word again. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Servant. The word there is diakonos. It was a voluntary servanthood. That was somebody who would be hired. Hired to, let's say, work the fields, or hired to clean the house, or hired to be doing chores around the house, or tending the children, or that kind of thing. A servant, a diakonos. And he says, whoever wants to be first must be the slave. You got the servant that's a volunteer, and then you've got a slave, which isn't voluntary. Nobody signs up to be a slave. You get purchased at the slave market. To be a slave. It's not voluntary, it's voluntold. You're a slave, and this is what you have to do. And the lowest of low jobs, things like washing feet, were done by the slaves.
Jesus says, hey, you want to be great? Be the servant. You want to be first? Then be the slave. The way of servanthood versus the way of selfishness. We tend to think of success as involving crowns, involving glory, involving honor. But Jesus shows that it comes back to following him. What would it look like in your life, my life, to follow the way of servanthood? What would happen in our church community or in our neighborhoods or in our schools or our workplaces if we followed this way of servanthood? But, what do we do with the I in sin? How do we face that? Because each of us are like James and John or like George, and we have this I within us. And so we've got to follow the life and the death of Jesus Christ. A key verse in probably the whole book of Mark is verse 45. In fact, I remember when I was kind of outlining the book for this series, thinking, oh, maybe I should start the series with preaching on Mark 10:45 here, because it's kind of like the hub verse or the key verse in the whole book of Mark. All this talk of a suffering Savior, a suffering servant, kind of alludes back to Isaiah and some of the prophecies there about what the Savior will actually look like. And so Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, which is his favorite expression that he uses for himself. And he gives us now not just that he's going to die, but why. And this is the first time in Mark he tells us why he's going to die. So why don't we stick verse 45 up on the screen there, please, Luke. Let's read it together. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom. That word ransom is the Greek word litron, which means the price of release. His allusion there to the Old Testament where Israel was in Egypt in captivity. They were bound, but then they were set free. And the word was used in Jesus' day, both in biblical writing and in extra-biblical writing, of setting a slave free. That someone had been a slave, they had been purchased at the slave market, but then they were set free, and they were no longer had to work. Or was sometimes used in extra-biblical writing to refer to something that you gave up at a pawn shop, and then you wanted to go back and buy that item back from the pawn shop, and you'd get that item back. That's that word, lystra. The ransom that Jesus came to redeem us, to reclaim us. And so to live this life of servanthood, we focus not upon ourselves or not upon what others are doing, because then we just get into comparison head trap, right? And say, oh, well, nobody's doing this for me, and why should I do that? But rather we focus upon him and what he has done for us. See, we don't try harder. The Christian faith isn't a matter of trying harder to say, well, I'm going to try harder to not be like James and John. I'm going to try harder to not be like George. But rather it's living the crucified I life. To embrace the cross and what Christ has done for us. Because ever since sin entered this world, humanity became self-centered with a desire to take instead of to give, to dominate instead of love, to hate. But Jesus demonstrated that love on the cross in setting us free. And when we allow his love to come into our hearts, that transforms us then from self-serving people to people who want to give and people who want to live, love. It takes our eyes off ourselves and puts the eyes on others and serving others. So I've got a foot washing bin here, and so some of our hospitality team has some bins set up with water. So I'm going to invite them to grab those bins and come. And they're going to pick some random people and do some foot washing this morning. And so maybe you want to kick your shoes off. And no, I'm just kidding, actually. But sometimes we get a little nervous when I say something like that, right? Because we think, well, my feet, really? I didn't shower this morning, you know, and we think we're going to clean ourselves up, or I would have known I would have had a pedicure or something before, or, you know, I would have cut my toenails or something. Foot washing, really? And we're kind of like Peter in John chapter 13 when Jesus wants to wash his feet. And he's like, no, no, Jesus, don't do that. Don't do that for me. And Jesus says, well, unless I cleanse you, you can have no part in me. And then he's like, okay, well, wash my whole body then, Jesus. See, some of us, we prefer to give. We prefer to serve. We prefer to love than be served, than be given to. Because there's something kind of humbling, right, about having your feet washed. There's something kind of humbling about going to the cross and taking ownership of your own sin and saying, Jesus, I recognize that I need you. That it's not trying harder. That it's not just doing it on my own way. It's embracing what you have done for me. And like I said, that's a very humbling thing to do that. But when we do that, we don't just kind of then pick and choose servanthood, but servanthood becomes a way of life. It's releasing ourselves, releasing our ego, that all-consuming ego that constantly wants to be fed, recognizing that life doesn't revolve around us. As we sang earlier, it's for your glory, it's for your glory. Richard Foster, I put a quote on your outline there, says, there's a difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. When I choose to serve, I retain control about whom I serve and when I serve. When I choose to be a servant, I have given up all rights and all control. I love that, that attitude of choosing to be a servant. So regardless of how we feel, regardless of what we're thinking, regardless of how others respond, we choose to be a servant. Has anybody ever been to the Urbana Missions Conference? Everybody ever? Anybody been down there? Okay, some of us been to the Urbana Missions Conference. I was there years ago, many years ago, and I heard a missionary doctor, Helen Rosevier, speak there. And Helen Rosevier, she was a medical missionary doctor in Africa, and she's the only doctor at this hospital, I think she was a doctor at this hospital, but this hospital served, I can't remember the number, like 2 or 3 million people. Like it was absolutely astronomical kind of a figure. And so you can imagine just the lineups, and she talked about these lineups that would be out the door. And as a result of this, it really weighed upon her. Because all the pressure, the pressure, the pressure. And then she began to become very irritable towards her coworkers. She became very demanding towards some of the patients and some of the other people. And she wasn't demonstrating, in her words, a good Christ-like spirit. And one of the African pastors recognized this in her and so called her aside the one day and said, why don't you come out to where my wife and I are at and just have a little 2-day prayer retreat by yourself. And so she finally agreed to that in spite of all the demands upon her time. And so she slipped away, went to stay with this pastor and his wife. And for 2 days there, she said she just kind of fought with God, wrestled with God, tried to pray, and just kind of it wasn't working. And after the 2 days were over, the pastor and her were standing at this campfire. And the pastor said to her, said, Helen, can I just give you a word? He said, Helen, I notice everything in your life is around I. It's just kind of I. And he took his foot and he just kind of drew it in the sand, the letter I. And he said, everything in the hospital is about I. I need to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to get this, and we need more supplies so I can do this surgery, and I can. And he says, everything is about I. And he said, when you're at the hospital each morning, he said, I noticed you kind of stand there and you kind of warm your hands on your coffee cup, you know, as you're beginning your day. And he said, what about if you're, as you're warming your hands, you know, you think about this I that I've just drawn in the sand here. What about if you think of just the crossed out I? And what about if you prayed every morning, Jesus, just help me to live the crossed out I life? And Helen Rosevier said that was the turning point for her. As she recognized it just didn't all fall and depend upon her. What about you? What about me? We've got sin in our lives. We're like James and John, and we're like George. But to live that crossed out I life, that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so this morning we have the communion table, and we're going to come to the table to receive from Christ, to embrace in humility our need for a Savior. And so I invite you to take the bread and to take the cup and to embrace the life that Jesus has for you so you can live differently through Him and your heart can be transformed through Him, because we all have that way of selfishness within us that James and John had in the story in Mark's Gospel. So we've got the elements, the bread and the cup. This is the Lord's table. It's not Grace Point's table, it's the Lord's table. And so I invite you to partake. I invite you to receive. The only condition is that you know this one who died on the cross for you. Maybe even today you can embrace for yourself what He's done. And say, yes, I admit I have a problem. That problem is sin. The center of sin is I. But Jesus, You came for that I. You came for my ego. You came for all of my sin. You died for that. Shed Your blood for my sins, that I could be made whole, transformed through You. So I'll invite our hospitality team to come to the front, and so we'll distribute the elements. And I'd